John 17 is where we are. John chapter 17, verses 4 and 5. This is part of the longest prayer in the New Testament. This is Jesus' communication with the Father shortly before he goes to the cross. We've said the material has a great deal of depth to it. When you have deity speaking with deity, that's about as deep as it can get. And we can work through this and know some things for sure. Some other items we're going to struggle with a little bit. Now, 3 weeks ago, I had some eyebrows raised. I gave an illustration. You may or may not recall it. If you are sweeping up some dust and you have the dustpan down and you have the broom just within a millisecond of sweeping the dust into the pan, and someone says, "Have you swept up the dust?" Or you have the kitty litter, or you have the cat food, and you're preparing to dump the cup of cat food or dog food into the bowl, and somebody says, "Have you fed the cat? Have you fed the dog?" Would it be wrong to say, "Yes, yes, I fed the dog. Yes, I fed the kitty. Yes, I have swept up the dirt"? And there were some people who suggested that that might not be truthful. Well, it depends on how you look at that. And I'm not splitting hairs here. On the one hand, we would say, has that literally happened? The answer, of course, would be no. But there is a type of speech which is known as proliptic speech. And you can look that up. But I'll give you a couple of examples tonight. We sometimes use that in the secular realm. Somebody says, when there may be the fear of someone or something in the future, a person says, "I'm not afraid." Well, do they know that for sure? They've not yet faced that. But even though they haven't faced the person, even though they haven't faced the circumstance, they say, "I'm not afraid." Then you have some other examples. Then we'll look at a couple Bible examples. A person says, "I'm a dead man." Anybody ever say that? Or maybe not quite that way. They would say, "I'm in trouble." Are they in trouble that very second? No. But they know when so-and-so comes home and so-and-so sees what was done, then he or she is in trouble. So people use that kind of wording even though it has not literally happened. But it is so assured that that's the favorite lamp of mom. "I know I'm in trouble. I'm going to be a dead man," and so forth. Let's take a look at some Bible examples. We'll pull two from the book of Genesis. Genesis 3, verse 20. We'll look at that one first. Then we'll take a look at, I believe, Genesis 17, verse 5. Then we'll head over to the book of Psalms, look at Psalm 2, 6. And then we'll look at John 17, verse 4, as well as John 17, 11. Anybody turn back to Genesis 3 and have verse 20 for us. Genesis 3, verse 20. All right, Betty? Okay. Now, have you ever thought about that passage? Called his wife's name Eve. Why? Because she was the mother of all living. Well, how many kids does she have at this time? Zip. Well, how could that be done? We're going to call you the mother of all living, not because that's literally true at this moment, but because what? That will be true. There's no doubt that you're going to have some children. So that's example number one. Example number two. Let's flip over. Don.
Okay, Moses wrote this, right?
Mm-hmm.
He was writing it years later.
Mm-hmm.
And he didn't say that it was, Moses was saying that after the fact, after she had children.
Well, I understand where you're going with that. I don't know that I would have that necessarily same view of the text, that when she was called that, what did that mean?
Well, it says, "Now the man called his wife Eve." And then Moses said, "Because she was the mother of all living."
Okay, but why did he call her Eve?
Because Eve means the mother of all living.
That would be my answer.
Okay.
I understand the argument that you're making, and if you wanted to deny that a prolepsis exists, then that would be the way to argue that, I think. Yes. 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 It is causal. All right, Genesis 17, 5. Anybody turned over? Carol? Was that a hand? Or
no,
okay.
My page is
okay. All right, well, that's okay. Genesis 17, verse 5. Anybody there? All right, Jeff?
"Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee."
All right. Again, God says, I have made you a father of many nations. Well, was that true at the time in Genesis 17:5? No, he doesn't have any kids. There's no way he was the father of all nations. But okay, all right. So if you have that translation, then you have the certainty there. I will make. This is something I will do. But he was able to use that name because of what was going to occur. All right, let's take a look at this one too. Psalm 2, verse 6. So if you thought Genesis 3 or Genesis 17 was a little fuzzy, here's one which should really nail it down, and then we'll come back over to John 17. Psalm 2, who's got the 6th verse handy? All right, Gary?
Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion.
Okay. God says, I've set my king on Zion. Who do you think that referred to?
Christ.
Well, where would you put the book of Psalms? Way before the Lord, right? You're going back roughly 1,000 years. And yet God says, I have put him there. Well, God, that's not literally true. Psalm 2:6. That's not literally true. But it is proliptic speech. It was a way of saying, this is so certain, I am so confident about this, that I'm going to say, I put him there. Gary, did you have a follow-up thought?
I was just itching my head, but...
All right. Got to watch those head itches and Bible flipping pages tonight. So, all right.
Well, I do kind of have a thought, though. If God designed everything to happen in a certain way, then, and even though it hasn't happened yet, he set it up to happen that way. So it kind of has happened. I mean, he kind of has done it.
Yeah. That goes back to the discussion about eternity and time. All right. Now, let's take a look at what we've talked about as far as a proliptic speech. And Don had asked about this a couple of weeks ago, and look at John 17, verse 4 and verse 11. Jesus said in John 17, 4, I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. Was that literally true? What was a big part of the work? Dying on the cross. By the time in John 17, had he gone to the cross yet? No. But the Lord says, I've accomplished the work, I've done what you gave me to do. How could he say that? He could say that because of proliptic speech. He was so certain that this was going to occur. And he doesn't do it just once. You'll also find it a little later down in John chapter 17, verse 11. He says, and I am no more where? In the world. Now, if you've been looking at Jesus when he spoke those words, you think that might have looked a little odd? Jesus says, I'm no more here. Well, yeah, you are. Proliptic speech. It was a way of saying, it's so certain that I'm not going to stay here, I'm going to go ahead and make that statement now. So when you find these statements in the Bible, you find them in the Old Testament, we sometimes use similar language in life, proliptic speech. Anybody want to add or ask something over that? Stan?
Well, in one sense of the word, isn't all prophetic scripture fall into that category because of what Gary was just talking about? Many of these, we look at these prophets, we look at these authors of these books, and we think, wow, how is it possible that he knew 600 years from now this was going to happen? Well, in fact, he's not prophesying. He's simply stating what is going to happen, and he can do that because God already knows, and he's the one that's leading him in what he's writing. So he can say such and such is going to happen because in God's realm, it has.
Yeah, it just is.
Yeah.
You know, he sees it, and there is no past, present, future that he's bound by. He simply recognizes those. So yes, you might want to word that a little differently as far as not using proliptic speech, but the principle is exactly the same. And it's just so certain because he knows what is and what is not. Right?
When I had my stroke here, my words were, I called Judy and I said, I'm in trouble. I need help. And 5 minutes later, they showed up and I was unconscious.
Yeah.
I wasn't in trouble at the time I said that, but I knew I would be. So it's the very same thing you're talking.
Yeah, and that's a great illustration. I'm going to build on that for a second. Somebody has had an accident. And somebody says, the ambulance has come. Well, they're still on the main road, and they've got just 2 seconds before they turn in. Now, has the ambulance literally come? No, but I mean, it is as if they're right there. So we use that wording, but if somebody were to press it and say, well, you said the ambulance has come. I'm looking out the door, and they are not at the doorstep right now. So, once again, you have to, sometimes you have to make speech a little more elastic than it is. Sometimes we need to look at things very literally. Sometimes you have to realize there's figurative language, and sometimes you have to look at language and realize it's not quite as precise as we might try to make it, unless we're trying to really, truly make it that precise. Anybody else? Okay, let's look at some of the things from John 17, 4 and 5. Let's read those verses now again. Jesus said, I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Since Jesus knew what he was going to do, proliptic speech, once again, he claimed that he glorified the Father. So you can say from one perspective, he had glorified the Father throughout his earthly life, and that, of course, was going to culminate just a few hours later on the cross. But since he was deity, he operated within the bounds of time, but he was, as deity, above the bounds of time, he was able to speak of this as having already occurred. Two, when you look at Jesus, he knew his death, his resurrection were certain, so he was also speaking about heaven returning there and having the glory which he possessed with the Father before when? Before the world was. As you look at the glory of God, that's an interesting topic. In the Old Testament, you could go back to the book of Psalms, for example, back in Psalms the 24th chapter, 24 verses 7 through 10, you have there the Bible saying that God is the King of glory. Jesus had certainly shared in that. He was deity in the flesh and thus entitled to that glory. Now we've said before, and this goes back to John 14, in John 14 verse 9, Jesus said he was the carbon copy of the Father. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So if you were able to get a glimpse of the Lord's glory, you're also getting a glimpse, you're also getting some insight about the Father's glory. Now there's an interesting passage too, or in fact several. Let's keep our fingers locked here and go back to the book of Isaiah for a second. We'll look at Isaiah 42 and also Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah 42, verse 8, it's there God said, I am Jehovah, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise unto graven images. God says, I have glory. And how willing am I to share my glory? I'm not willing to do it. Now this is, as I said, not the only time you see this idea coming through in the Old Testament. If you move forward just a few chapters, in Isaiah chapter 48, Isaiah 48 verse 11, you have this same sentiment. God says, there for mine own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be profaned? And my glory will I not give to another? We could look at some more verses, but we'd keep coming back to the same point. God the Father says, I will not share my glory. How is that significant when you look at John 17? Jesus says, I have glory. Not only do I have glory which I shared with you before the world was. How could Jesus have glory equal with the Father, sharing it with the Father, if the Father doesn't share his glory with another?
That's the basis of the Godhead.
Yeah. It's a way of saying that Jesus is equal with God. So if you were to have someone, perhaps a Jehovah Witness, show up and say, well, you know, let's talk about that Jesus. He's a God, but he's not part of the God. Well, let's look at John 17. Let's go back and see what we find in passages like Isaiah 42, verse 8, and Isaiah 48, verse 11. That is an absolutely devastating argument. So Jesus shares the glory and the honor of God. He must be the same as far as his nature and his equality with God. Let's also think about this point for just a minute. When you consider God, can his qualities be diminished? For example, let's put it in human terms. Can the strength of a person be increased?
Yes.
Sure. You know, you're very young. You have a limited amount of strength. You reach the very healthy, hopefully, the adult years, and now you're stronger than when you were two. Can the strength of man be diminished? Yes. I mean, the fellow who is who has robust health at the age of 18 or 25, he now is 95, and unless he's had some really good vitamins, you know, he's not as strong as he was when he was around 20. What about God? The same? All right, he's the same. I was going to ask for another word there. He's the same always. God's qualities don't diminish, and God's qualities do not increase. We can glorify God, but does that increase God's glory? No. What if we refuse? What if every single person that ever walked the face of the earth refused to glorify God? Would that reduce God's glory? No. God is who he is regardless of who people are. So men and angels can glorify God, but there's not one thing that we can do to somehow increase or enhance God's glory. That's already as full as it can possibly be. So there's nothing that we can do to diminish it or to increase it. Another quick point, and then we'll see if you've got some questions here in just a second. He says in verse 5, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. What do those few words tell you about our world? All right, it's not eternal. It was created. It did have a beginning point. That's what Jesus believed about the world. He also claims, the Bible claims, that he was involved with the creation process, Colossians 1, verse 16, and it's another reminder of his deity. You have two other indications of the Lord's deity here in verses 4 and 5, one of them being the word with. The word, when Jesus talks about being with God, that has the sense of by the side of, and that word along with the word had, that's expressed with the imperfect tense, continuous action. Jesus was continually with God. He had that glory. He was fully equal with the Father. So these are, from our perspective, some amazing statements and claims, and the Lord said, you know, basically, I am on the same level as God the Father. Anything that you want to add or ask? Okay, let's move down to John 17 and look at verses 6 through 8. Beginning with verse 6, Jesus, again addressing the Father, said, I manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they know that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are from thee, for the words which thou gavest me I have given unto them. And they receive them and know of a truth that it came forth from thee, and they believe that thou didst send me. Now, we mentioned a few class periods ago that when you look at the first part of the prayer, Jesus is praying for himself. He knows that he's going to face the cross. He knows that's going to be a brutal experience. So he's concentrating on himself so he can fulfill his part of the divine plan. Now he shifts away from himself and he's starting to pray for the apostles. Because after he completed his work, who was going to have to go out into the world and share the message? It was going to be those special men that he chose. So you have him, as you look at these verses, plus down in verses 11 and 15, he's going to be praying that they're kept, they're guarded, and they're unified. And then when you get down into verse 13, that they also have joy. 17 and 19, he prays that they will be sanctified or set apart. As you look at this part of the prayer where Jesus turns attention to the apostles, he said that he'd manifested. Another word for that would be he had revealed the name of the Father to these men. Now, we've talked before about the name in the Bible. To us, a name may or may not be that significant. Sometimes a person says, oh, you can call me anything. I answered anything. They get the name wrong and it's not a big deal to us. But in the Bible, name generally stands for what? Name represents a person's identity. That's a really good one-word summary, but let's add a couple things to it. Your identity, your character, your nature, your qualities, your characteristics, your attributes. The name sums up who you are, and that's really what we have here. Jesus said, I have come, and I'm making God visible. I'm telling you what God is really like. Let's put a couple of details with that. If you've been a Jew, back in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 3, you have there Moses, and God says, I am. Well, I exist. Based on what we said in previous classes, that kind of makes sense. God is the eternal one, and he just exists. He is. But if you, maybe as a child, would look at that and say, boy, I'm just kind of confused. Can you add some more to that? For a long time, not much more was added to it. But Jesus comes along, and he's trying to explain God more fully. That's what he's talking about here. And one of the ways that he does that is he pulls from that information back in Exodus 3. God says, I am. And Jesus comes along and trying to convey who the Father is, he says, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. Here is the I am God, Old Testament, Exodus 3. And Jesus comes along and says, let me expand your comprehension. Let me lay out, let me give you more details about what God is like. And one of the details is found in that model prayer. Our Father who art in heaven. Now, for a lot of the Jews, that would have been a startling concept. But here's God. He's light. He is like bread. He's like a door. He's like a good shepherd. He's like a vine. He's like a father. After a person begins to lay things out, and Teresa gets after me a little bit, she says sometimes you offer too many illustrations, and that's probably true. But when you begin to look at Jesus, and he begins to lay out all these different facets when it comes to God, didn't he make it clear what God the Father was like? Yeah. I mean, if you had that Old Testament knowledge, that would have been helpful. That would have offered certainly some instruction. But Jesus comes along, his actions, his responses, his teachings, he makes God's character, he makes God's nature very, very clear. Anything you want to add or ask on that point? All right, let's go into it a little more deeply. Jesus described his apostles as the men whom the Father had given him out of the world. Now, that goes back to what you find back in John chapter 6, verses 44 and 65, plus John chapter 15, verse 19. We had mentioned, I think, a couple of weeks ago, that when you look at the Father and Son, as we talked about earlier tonight, there is that perfect equality there. But somehow, in eternity, with that knowledge that God has, it's almost like God the Father handed over these guys to Jesus. Or, as I think I used the word, put them into a trust and said the Lord was going to be in charge of that trust. He said the Father had previously had ownership of these men. He says, thine they were in perfect tense. And that's an amazing fact. That almost sounds like before creation, the Father owned them. And then, as we mentioned back in the study on verse 2, there was that trust. And Jesus has been entrusted with the souls of people as the world continues. And you may remember from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the end of time comes, and Paul said, Jesus is going to deliver up the kingdom to God the Father. That trust at the end of time, if we can use that illustration, is going to be surrendered to the Lord. Now here Jesus, as he talks about this trust, so to speak, he said that he had received these men, and what had they done? All right, they kept the word. So he was working with these fellas, and he had a great deal of success. They were unlike some others back there in John 6, verse 66. The people who went away, these men certainly had some failures, but they decided to stick with the Lord, and now it was time to be specifically mindful of them and to really take them to a brand new level. Now, when you look at verse 6, it's sometimes claimed here that the word given, verse 6, means that the apostles were predestined. Let's read that verse one more time. I manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Well, you can see, I think, why some would say, well, these men were given. They were predestined. They did not have any right to choose whether or not they were going to be saved or lost. That idea is really nullified, though, by the end of the verse. Jesus said, they have done what? They have kept thy word. That sounds to me like they made a choice about it. Judas chose not to keep the word given by Christ. These men did. So when Jesus talks about receiving these fellows from the Father, he doesn't have in mind what the denominational world often refers to as predestination. They came to know some things, as you look at John 17, verse 7, and here they're credited with learning a lot of what the Lord wanted them to learn. Let's see if there's anything else here that I want to give you before we stop for comments. I think that was it. Anything you want to discuss over those verses? Okay. Let's move a little more deeply into the text and see what we've got in verses 9 and 10. Jesus said, I pray for them, that is, the apostles. I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. How many people does God love? Everybody. All right, now you would think that if God loves all people, and Jesus, part of the Godhead, would then also love all people, who do you think Jesus would be praying for? I think the answer is all people. But what's he saying? I pray for them, but I don't pray for the world. Well, that doesn't sound very nice, does it?
What's a specific task-oriented prayer?
Right. We don't want to take this verse and build a whole big conclusion on it because there's a context. And here, as we mentioned earlier, who's the focus on? The apostles. I'm concerned about everybody, but now on this occasion, because of where we are as far as the biblical timeline, I am centered, my attention is focused on the world. If you want some cross notes or some references, or maybe you'd like to draw some lines, let's get down a little bit. Or you might write out to the side of the margin. Let's take a look at verse 21. That they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be in us. That the who? The world may believe that thou didst send me. Was Jesus concerned about the world? Sure he was. So you can't look back earlier to what you find in verse 9 and say, oh, he didn't care about the world. He said that, but that really wasn't true. That's not right. Same chapter tells us he was concerned about the world and mentioned them. And then in verse 23 of John 17, he says there, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected into one, and the world may know that thou didst send me and lovest them. He is concerned about the world, but Jeff got it exactly right. The focus, the concentration at this point in the prayer was for the apostles. Because he was leaving, they were going to pick things up. Didn't Jesus specifically pray for the world on at least one occasion? Not long after this time, he's where? On the cross, lifted up. Shortly before he dies, he says, Father, not forgive the apostles, but forgive them, the unsaved, the world. They know not what they do. So Jesus certainly was concerned about the world. We know he prayed for the world, and you have to bear in mind the immediate context to get the point. But the apostles, they'd remain faithful. He was concerned about them because they were going to be the witnesses, Acts 1 verse 8, in the very near future. Anything you want to add or ask before we make a couple of other points? Okay, you have in verse 10 at least two more key points. Jesus, he talks about this unity, this perfect connection that he has with the Father. And what's he say? He says, what's mine belongs to the Father, and what belongs to the Father belongs to me. Can you think of anything which might come even somewhat close to that in this life? It's hard for me to imagine that. Maybe the closest is a marriage. People have been married for a long time, and they have come to the point where they share a lot of things. You know, maybe it's, we'll share the fork, we'll share the cup, whatever it might be. But even after a long time, might there be some things that spouses don't share? I missed that. All right. Some people don't get to the point where they're comfortable with a cup and fork sharing. So that's one. What about the toothbrush? Well, just use one toothbrush. Well, probably not. What else? All right, the pillow. You know, he has his pillow, she has her pillow. And, you know, just don't snatch the pillow. What else? Well, okay. You know, there's an old joke about that. But, yeah, people were at the restaurant, and one was eating the burger, and the other one, was not. And the person thought, well, you know, didn't have enough money for enough food. No. After I get my bites, I, let him have the teeth, and then he gets his bites. So, yes, that's the kind of thing. So, we can understand to a great degree sharing. But there are some other things, even in the closest relationships, where we just get creeped out. We say, I love you, I want to share, I'm willing to go ahead and be equal in a lot of different ways, but that's yours and this is mine. But when you look at God, what you have here is perfect harmony. And I don't know that there is any way on earth to represent that or illustrate that. That what belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. What belongs to the Son belongs to the Father. Now you do find, and we'll see this throughout John 17. You see it in some other places as well. Back in John 16 we saw it. Remember Jesus said, I'm going to send who? I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. Now the Father sent Jesus. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. Based on the knowledge that we have, could Jesus have sent the Father, at least from the standpoint of equality? From the standpoint of equality, could Jesus have sent the Father?
Yes.
I think that would be yes. Now, each one had chosen a different function, so for that function to be carried out in the way that the Bible describes, the answer would be no. But as far as the equalness of them all, so it really is a fantastic thought when you begin to look at Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But oftentimes, I think people have taken Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and because those words have been, those descriptions, those names or designations have been used that way that often, they sort of think as the Father, he's the big one, Jesus is sort of the number two, not quite equal to the Father, and then the Holy Spirit, he just kind of floats around and fits in there somewhere. If you ever look at the Bible, the New Testament, and you search out passages where the Father, Son, and Spirit are mentioned, I'll tell you what you find. More often than not, it is not Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Son, Holy Spirit, Father. Holy Spirit, Father, Son. It's mixed up. But I think because Matthew 28 has been used so often, people have gotten it in their head. It's Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And if somebody presented a Bible class or somebody preached a lesson where they talked about the Son, the Holy Spirit, and then the Father, some people probably would come out and say, well, you got it wrong. You know, you need to look at Matthew chapter 28 and get the right order. But that is not true. So if you want to listen to the passages, I can get those to you. But very, very interesting that we have just kind of prioritized it like that. But Jesus makes it very, very clear that there is complete equality. All right, anything else before I make one other quick point in verse 10? Okay, let's take that other point there. He says, all things that are mine are thine and thine are mine, for I am glorified in them. What do you think Jesus means by that? He said, I am glorified in or by the apostles. Okay, they had believed, they had worked. People sometimes can look at their kids in that way. If you raising kids and maybe there's something that comes up in the neighborhood and you get a favorable comment from a neighbor, or maybe the kids get a review from school, maybe a peer review, or maybe there's a teacher review, the parents are honored, the parents are glorified by the good behavior of their children. And in this particular case, Jesus recognized the apostles for what they had done. Quick subpoint to that. If Jesus was honored by the apostles, was anybody else honored by the apostles? Well, okay, but I was thinking a little higher up on the chain. All right, God the Father was honored, and also the Spirit was honored. So even though Jesus says, I've been honored, because they are so equal in sharing all things, I believe we'd want to add the other two as well. Final thoughts before we look at verses 11 and 12. We'll split those. Okay, let's see what we've got in John 17, verse 11. And I am no more in the world, and these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are. We talked at the beginning of class about proliptic speech, and this is another prolepsis. Jesus said, I am no more in the world. Well, that wasn't literally true. He's going to be in the world for 40-plus days. But he was using that speech, I think, to say, I'm about ready to complete my mission. I'm going to go to the cross. My course has been set and so forth, and then soon I will be going to heaven. And while this is my course, you guys, what's true for you? You're going to remain behind. You're going to stay in the world. It's going to be your mission to spread the news that I died for the sins of mankind, and after the resurrection, people can be joined to me by becoming a Christian. All right, because the Lord was soon about to leave, he asked the Father for two things. First of all, he said, I want the apostles to be, what's that key word? Well, let's read verse 11 again. I'm no more in the world. These are in the world. I come to thee, Holy Father, I'm praying, I want you to do what? I want you to keep them. Well, who wrote the book of 1 John? All right, John, the same guy who wrote the... All right, plus the book of John, the life of Christ, John. Over in 1 John 5, verse 18, same writer. And you see, as you look at 1 John, some of the same themes, some of the same ideas. 1 John 5, verse 18, this is towards the end of the book, almost right at the end, just a few verses after. John said, We know that whosoever is begotten of God sinneth not, that is, doesn't persist in sin, but he was begotten of God, keepeth himself, and the evil one toucheth him not. I wonder a little bit if John wasn't reflecting back to the point that Jesus made in this great prayer, because he picks up on that same general theme. God's people are guarded, God's people are kept, God's people are protected. And John, recording Jesus' words back here in John chapter 17, verse 11, says, Holy Father, keep them in what? Thy name. Well, that statement might seem a little peculiar at first glance, but let's go back to where we were a few minutes ago. Name in the Bible describes a person's character, power, attributes, qualities. So if you're going to be kept in the name of God, you're going to be kept in the power of God. You're going to be kept in the strength of God. If you wanted a couple of Old Testament references for that, you could go back to the book of Psalms, Psalm 44, verse 5, Psalm 54, verse 1. Those passages which talk about being saved by God's name, his power, and so forth. And then, too, the other point here, as you look at John 17, verse 11, Jesus wanted the apostles to be unified. Well, wouldn't that make sense? What has Jesus just taught us about himself and the Father? What the Father has, I have. What I have, the Father has. There is perfect unity. If the Godhead has perfect unity, and you are going to be a disciple of Christ, logically, we talked last Sunday morning about self-evident truth. It should be self-evident that you should have what? Unity. If you have disunity, if there is a lack of harmony, how can you possibly call yourself a follower of God? That can't be true. It makes no sense whatsoever. Yet there are a lot of people out there in the religious world, they say, we're followers of God. We've got our way, he's got his way, and they've got their way. No. That makes no sense whatsoever. But we think about, in conjunction with this, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, Paul talked about the seven ones. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope, one God and Father of all, and so forth. As you look at the book of Acts, and that's where we are on Sunday mornings, Jesus' protection for prayer, Jesus' prayer about protection, that was granted. The book of Acts shows that repeatedly. You also find the unity described in the book of Acts. Now, they, just like we talked about in a marital relationship, you start sharing the pillows or you grab the spouse's pillow. When that's off limits, that's probably not going to go over too swell. But you find with the apostles, as they're working with congregations, that unity was not always what it needed to be, but that was the goal. That was what they were striving for, and the basis for that is the fellowship that we have in the body of Christ, continuing allegiance to Jesus, obedience to his cause. Thoughts that you have before we squeeze in verse 12, Gary? Okay, let's add verse 12 to that, and you may want to come back to that. Anybody else before we look at that 12th verse? Okay, that's where we're going to end it tonight. Verse 12 says, while I was with them, I kept them. I kept them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Like verse 11, you have here just a couple of main points. Number one, Jesus said, I was with the apostles. He came to live among men. And when it was time for the apostles to be selected and trained, he was with them. He didn't go off and say, well, okay, you just kind of figure this out on your own. He stayed with them, trained with them. He just did everything with them practically. And not only was he with them, he also says to the Father, I kept them safe. He claimed to have guarded them so well that how many perished? None but one. All right, there's only one. That, of course, was the son of perdition, and Jesus said that fulfilled the scripture. You have Jesus going back to this earlier, John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. Jesus also brings up the idea of protecting his people, the apostles. Then you also see this in the next chapter, John chapter 18, verses 8 and 9. Two different words here. The word kept has the idea of watchful care. The word guarded implies custody and protection. With that in mind, I think we can add this point. If Jesus was able to keep, to guard, to protect his people here while he was on the earth in that human form, what do you think is true of him in his resurrected form? There is no question that he can protect his people. That, to me, seems why Paul, as he closes out Romans chapter 8, 38 and 39, says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, anguish, persecution, nakedness, famine, peril, sword?" He lists a number of different items and says, it's not going to work. The only way that we can be removed from Christ is if we decide that we're going to wander away. We've mentioned before that the word son is a way of describing destiny or character, the son of perdition and so forth. Parallel passage would be 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, and that describes the kind of person that Judas became. He determined the kind of life, the course of life that he wanted to live, and we know what that course was. You will find people, going back to the predestination crowd, who would claim that Judas was never a child of God. They would say he was never saved. That doesn't square with the Bible. In Acts chapter 1, verse 17, the Bible says he was numbered with the apostles. That is, he was an apostle. And that's expressed with a perfect tense. So it wasn't he was just hanging around with them for a little while, but he was numbered with. He'd been selected as an apostle, and he was an apostle. Acts 1:17 also says Judas received his portion of the ministry, and you find Matthew 10, verse 1, he was given the same kind of power as the other apostles were. And here the words, "one of them," further illustrates how Judas really was one of the apostles, and he did become an apostate. The scriptures that were fulfilled would primarily, I think, be Psalm 41, verse 41:9, but you also have a couple of other passages that you see reflected in the book of Acts. That would be Psalm 69:25, and also Psalm 109, verse 8. Originally, they seem to have applied to David. David was betrayed by a friend. Ultimately, though, and this is true for some other Old Testament verses as well, an application here in the immediate context, immediate time, and they pointed forward to something much later, oftentimes something related to Christ or the New Testament. And that's what you have as far as a betrayal. Gary, did your thought return?
Yeah.
No, it's not. You think about a team effort as far as the work world. You think about animals, oxen, working together. If there is not cooperation there, if you're not a cohesive unit, even the military, every guy's off doing his own thing, it just doesn't work. There has to be that united mindset. There has to be that united spirit to get what needs done, done. So, great thought. Anybody else? All right, this is where we close it today.